What if I told you that I was going to do something magic today? Would you believe me? No. What kind of doubting Thomases are you anyway? What does this say?
Magic.
There you go. It says magic. Do you think that I can do magic?
No.
You're still doubting Thomases? It says it right there. Magic. Do you think I can do magic? It was a pencil. How many of you think I can do magic? How many of you think I can't do magic? Man, look at this. Talk about a lack of confidence. I'll tell you what. We'll flip a coin here to see whether or not we're going to do magic. Okay? When I flip, oh, and by the way, it'll be kind of a heads or tails type thing. So heads I do magic and tails I don't. Will that work? You ready? Are you going to be the one that calls it? Okay, ready? Okay, well, we're not going to do it that way. We'll do something else. What was it? Was it magic? Kind of like this? Oh, that's not magic, is it? Should I do something? You know what? Y'all don't even think I can do anything anyway. So let's just go like this. What? 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 Did something happen? I just wadded up a piece of paper.
Yeah.
That was all.
You didn't even do something.
I didn't even do something?
Yeah.
Did you see something in there?
No.
Figures. Did the rest of you see anything in there? Okay, thank you. At least we got somebody that's paying attention here. All right, so obviously I'm not going to do magic. The pencil seemed to have disappeared. The coin seemed to have disappeared. But you know, when you go to a magic show or something like that, is it really magic? It's really just tricks, isn't it? It's what?
It's illusions.
Sleight of hands. They're just making you think that you saw something that you really didn't see. Like you thought that you saw my coin disappear. You thought that you saw a pencil disappear. Well, most magic acts are just for us to have fun. And so I don't have a problem with you going to see a magic show or something and you watch it and we're oohs and ahs because it's kind of cool that they do these things. But it's just tricks to try to make our minds think something else. But God warns us about the devil who tries to trick us into believing things that aren't true. So listen to these words from the Bible. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. The Bible says that some people are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So even though we can go to magic shows and have fun watching them, the Bible tells us to beware because Satan, the devil, our enemy, is going to try to trick us into believing some things that aren't true. And I'm not just talking about a pencil disappearing. I'm talking about where Satan tries to believe us, get us to believe something that the Bible says is not true. So how do we know what is true? The Bible, thank you. We know by reading the Bible because Jesus said about the Bible, "Your word is truth." So in all the things that we might see or all the things that we might hear, even things that we might be taught by somebody that we thought we could trust, we need to get into the Bible and say, is that really what God says? Because the Bible is the true word of God and everything must be evaluated through the Bible. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for reminding us today how important it is that we spend time in your word in order to understand what is true. And help us to be on guard against the tricks of the devil who tries to get us believe things that would take us away from faith instead of helping us truly put our faith in Jesus. I thank you for these boys and girls here, and I pray that you would protect them from being deceived by the devil. And I pray the same thing for every man and woman here, for everyone watching online. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Steve, who was known for his extraordinary treatment of arthritis, had a waiting room that was full of people waiting to be seen and to be helped to deal with the pain that they went through. The door opened from the outside, and this little old lady came in. She was gripping onto her cane as she hobbled across the floor looking for a chair. She was bent almost in half, and it was evident she was in great pain. She finally found an empty chair, and she worked her way down into it. And just a short time later, a nurse stepped through the doctor's door and called her name. She stood up with great difficulty and made her way to that little door and went out it. Within 10 minutes, the door opened, and this same woman came out walking upright. And as she made her way across the room, all of the other patients in the room were looking, and one of them finally gets up and says, "What has happened? This is a miracle. I mean, I saw you when you came in and you were bent over in half, and I saw you just struggling to get across here, and I was watching and feeling sorry for you, and now you've come out after seeing the doctor and you're standing upright. What happened? What did he do?" She said, "He gave me a longer cane." Well, unlike Dr. Nelson, the Bible makes clear that God really does work miracles. So whether it's the parting of the Red Sea or making the sun stand still, whether it's sending fire from heaven or raising the dead, when God works a miracle, we're not just talking about providing a longer cane. We see it in the Bible. But is it still happening today? Have you seen the Red Sea part? Have you witnessed the sun standing still for 24 hours? Has God answered your prayer to send down fire from heaven to consume a sacrifice? Have you been to a funeral only to see the dearly departed get up out of the coffin and walk out the front door? Is God still working today?
Yes.
We would have to say yes, but number one on your outlines, how does God work? How does God work? Now, let me warn you in advance, we're going to move fast today. I've got a lot of information to cover, and so I'm going to be reading those verses for you. I do not expect you to be able to keep up and read the verses, but I've provided them for you so that you can go home and study these for yourself and confirm that what we're saying is accurate. So how does God work? First, God works through the created order, point A. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says, "God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." We know that God is the creator. All of the scientists who try to determine just where everything came from and how it all began are going to always get tripped up at this first step. How did things come into existence? And we know that they came into existence by the word of God. God created something out of nothing. And we would argue correctly that that was a miracle. In terms of mankind, of the human universe that we look at around us, this was the miracle that brought everything into existence. That being said, the continued existence of this world is not inherently miraculous. God's miracle was to bring it into existence. But now God continues to work, but He works through the created order, the creation that He made. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we read, "By Him," that is, by Jesus Christ, "by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is above, before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Some of your translations say, "In Him all things consist." Science is still trying to figure out the dynamics of the created order. Science is still trying to figure out how it is that we've got certain physical principles, laws of nature, as you were, that would suggest everything should be flying apart, and then you've got others that suggest everything should be coming together. And yet we have in this particular passage of Scripture this clear attestation to the fact that it is Jesus Christ who holds everything together. even though I wouldn't necessarily call that miraculous because it's being done by the power of God who created all things, and we're still trying to grasp it, to understand it, nonetheless, it is God's power that holds it all together. So God works through the created order, the very things that we refer to as the power of nature, the laws of nature. Those are things that God works through in order to accomplish his purposes. But we would also acknowledge, point B, that God works through sovereign providence. We could say divine providence, perhaps an expression that you've heard more often. I want the term sovereign in there because we need to understand that God is the one who holds this power. He holds all power. He is sovereign over all things. So God works through sovereign, that is, divine providence. And let me give you a definition of providence. Here's your bullet. Providence. The sovereign governance of God by which he cares for and directs all things in the universe and the affairs of man. The definition of providence. The sovereign governance of God by which he with wisdom and love cares for and directs all things in the universe in general and the affairs of man in particular. Romans 8:28 is a favorite verse for many of you. Perhaps you know it. You could say it with me. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. In all things, God works. That's his providence. In all the things that happen around us, in the daily affairs of life, in all that we go through, God is working for the good of those who love him. And it is usually just a matter of God's providence. God is at work, but he is at work through providence, allowing things to be able to operate in a way that we can see these things coming. Sometimes we can't, but God is at work, and he promises to work them all for good. Even the things that we may feel like, well, this is unfortunate, but it's still God who sovereignly controls these things. So in his sovereign providence, even those things that we would consider unfortunate are orchestrated by God in order to accomplish his perfect purposes. So he directs all things in the universe from the galactic principles of the universe down to the molecular things within each of our cells, and he works all things in the affairs of men in order to accomplish his purposes. We could also say, point C, that God works through miracles. Now, before I give you a fill-in-the-blank definition of miracles, let me read Webster's Revised Unabridged Dictionary definition of a miracle. This is Webster. A miracle is an event or effect contrary to the established constitution and course of things, or a deviation from the known laws of nature, a supernatural event, or one transcending the ordinary laws by which the universe is governed. Now, I thought about just giving you that one with a few blanks to fill in, but I thought, okay, let's simplify it just a bit. So here's your fill in the blanks. This is what we're going to use as a definition for a miracle. It is a direct supernatural act of divine intervention that transcends the ordinary laws of nature. A miracle, by definition, is a direct supernatural. It is beyond the natural. It is a supernatural act of divine intervention, God doing something, that transcends, it goes beyond the ordinary laws of nature. Now, we see examples of this in several places, for example, in the Old Testament, that is before the incarnation of Jesus. And so if we go all the way back to Egypt, for example, when Moses was sent to Egypt, we see the plagues that came as a result of Moses' predictions. God had told him this, and these plagues came. Now, some of these, we might argue, well, they are not necessarily supernatural, but the reality is that every part of those went beyond the realm of natural. Even though, swarms of locusts were known to exist at that time, not like this, they weren't. Yeah, dust was a common part in Egypt. Not like this, it wasn't. So it may have capitalized on some things that we would call natural phenomena, but God used it in a way that we could see God's direct intervention in the affairs of man, and it went beyond the ordinary laws of nature. And so we have Elisha, for example, when we have one of his students who is out chopping wood, and he's using a borrowed axe, and as he chops this wood, the axe falls off the handle, and it falls into this body of water, and he can't retrieve it. Well, in this day and age, this was pretty significant. This was somebody's livelihood, so he was fretting about it. And Elijah did his thing, prayed to God, and the axe head floated to the top. Well, an iron axe head floating on top of the water is beyond the laws of nature. We understand that. It is, by definition, miraculous. We have episodes in the Old Testament of the sick being healed in a miraculous manner. We even have some episodes in the Old Testament where the dead are raised to life. Obviously, that's beyond nature. In the New Testament, there are several different expressions that are used more or less as synonyms for miracles. So sometimes they're called miracles, sometimes they're called signs, wonders, works, or mighty works, suggesting this is something even more significant. All of these are references to miracles in the New Testament. And we see examples of those. For example, the healings of diseases and conditions, defects. We could go to Matthew. I've given you some verses there that you can look up at your own time. But we could see in Matthew where Jesus is healing diseases, healing defects. We could see the apostles accomplishing the same thing over in Acts chapter 4. We, of course, have episodes where Jesus raised the dead. And that happened not only through Jesus' ministry, but also through some of the apostles. So we establish then that God does, at times, work through miracles. So now let's answer a second question. When does God work miracles? We acknowledge that He does. When does God work miracles? Is the Bible filled with episodes of miracles?
Yes.
Thank you. At least I got one answer. Most of you are thinking, I see what you do to these kids. This is a trick. Generally speaking, we would agree, okay, the Bible is filled with miracles. And although the Bible does indeed contain as many as a couple of hundred miracles that are reported on, statistically, only about 0.5% of the Bible deals with miracles. So people who think that the Bible is all about just a book of miracles, it's only 0.5% of the Bible deals with miracles. Now remember, a miracle is, the definition we're using, a direct supernatural act of divine intervention that transcends the ordinary laws of nature. Now this does not mean that those are the only times when God is at work. It does not mean that God is not at work in all the other aspects of life. What it does mean is that generally, God works through sovereign providence, not by supernaturally suspending the laws of nature. The laws of nature, by the way, which He Himself created and put into effect. So the very fact that the laws of nature exist is a result of the miraculous work of God. He created those laws and said, this is going to be the way the material universe operates. Now that those are in place, God uses those to accomplish His purpose, which is to be expected. But that doesn't mean that is the way He always works. Generally, He is going to work through sovereign providence, through His divine providence, not through miracles. As a matter of fact, point A, only 3 periods in Bible history were significantly characterized by miracles. If we were to read through the Bible and say, okay, I want to keep track of every miracle that the Bible chronicles, you might find yourself surprised at how rare those are. Only 3 periods of history were characterized by miracle. The first one of those is the time of Moses and Joshua. Now, for the sake of generosity, I'm going to give this period of time about a 100-year span. It was probably much less than that, but certainly within that range. No more than 100 years. And this took place roughly 1400 B.C. So we're going way back in history. Way back 1,400 years before Christ was born, and we have Moses and Joshua. Moses, of course, goes to Egypt, and we see him call down these plagues from heaven, and God works miraculously through what Moses did as the mouthpiece of God. We see after those 10 plagues have been completed, with the last one, of course, being the death of the firstborn, absolutely miraculous, that Pharaoh finally says, that's enough, I've had it, get out. You take everything you want and just get out. And they get out. And no sooner are they out than Pharaoh changes his mind and Israel finds themselves right up against the Red Sea. And now they're just sitting ducks, as it were, for Pharaoh to destroy. And yet God uses Moses, says, hold out your staff. He holds out his staff, the Red Sea parts, and the Israelites actually cross on dry ground. Clearly, that's a miracle. Moses led the children of Israel for those 40 years in the wilderness. You can read all of that context yourself. And during that time, he disqualified himself from being able to go into the promised land. And so at the end of that 40 years, God took Moses away, and Joshua inherited that mantle of leadership. So Joshua is now responsible for leading the people of Israel. And right off the bat, as they're getting ready to enter the promised land, they're on one side of the Jordan River. The promised land is on the other side. It's in the flood stage right now, and there's no way for them to get across. What does God do? God uses Joshua and says, you hold out your staff. And he holds out his staff, and the sea, or the river, the Jordan River in flood stage, parts, and they're able to cross on dry ground. Again, beyond the normal operating rules of nature. Joshua also found himself some short time later in the midst of a battle that God had ordained. And in this battle, he needed more time in order to complete the task that God had given him. And so he prayed that God would allow him to have more time. And God stopped the sun, and it lasted approximately 24 hours, sitting right there in the middle of the sky. Now, you can come up with what you say might be the scientific explanation for exactly what happened. You can argue that it may have been somebody's perception, but I'm going to go with what the Bible says, and the Bible makes it clear that God performed a miracle on that day, and that the sun actually stood still. And if you ask me, well, how can it be? I'm going to tell you, it was a miracle. It went beyond the normal operating laws of nature. That's the definition of a miracle. So that was our first period of miracles, about 100 years over the time of Moses and Joshua. Our next time is several hundred years later, around 850 BC, we have the time of Elijah and Elisha. Point two, the time of Elijah and Elisha. These were prophets, significant prophets. There had been others, but these were significant prophets. Elijah had several miracles that he performed by the work and power of God. One of them involved a widow who was out of food, out of oil, and he said, I need you to fix me something to eat. She said, I'm about to starve. We have nothing to eat. And Elijah said, don't worry, from this point on, you will have all the flour that you need and all the oil that you need. And every day she could go to her pantry, and there it was, filled and fresh and ready to go. And this lasted for an indefinite period of time, I assume until her death. So Elijah accomplished that miracle. It was Elijah, of course, who found himself on top of Mount Carmel when he was challenging the other gods of the area, Baal specifically, and the prophets of them. And he called down fire from heaven, and God brought down that fire and consumed everything. We'll look at that in just a moment, but that's found in 1 Kings chapter 18. Elisha actually had the miracle of raising the Shunammite's son, a particular woman who had been supportive of them, and her son died, and she's crying out to God, and God put it in Elisha's heart to go and raise him up from the dead. It was the power of God exercised through Elisha that raised this man from the dead. That's the power of God. It was a miracle. We have Elisha also sending word that Naaman is to dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River in order to be cleansed of his leprosy. Well, any doctor is going to tell you, dipping yourself into a river is not going to cure leprosy. But God used it in order to accomplish a miracle, and he used it during the time of Elisha. And then we have to go another 800 years before we finally come to the days of the New Testament. Point three, the time of Jesus and the apostles. So the time of Elijah and Elisha maybe at best spanned 100 years. My guess is it's less than that. Moses and Joshua, maybe 100 years, probably less. The time of Jesus and the apostles, we're looking at a maximum time frame of 75 years. It was probably more like 50. And this was, of course, in the first century A.D. Now, the Gospels record dozens of very specific miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry. From turning water into wine to casting out demons, from causing a fish to cough up a coin to stilling the storm just with his spoken word, from giving sight to the blind to actually raising the dead, Jesus did all of these miracles. And this doesn't even come close to the number of miracles that Jesus did that are referenced in the Gospels without numbers and without details. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we read, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among this people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. Obviously, we don't have a count. We don't have a number. This is how many he healed on this day. This is how many he healed on. The implication is that it was almost without count during this particular point in human history. Jesus performed a lot of miracles. We can see that. The miracles that the apostles performed included such things as healing the sick and crippled, casting out demons, being immune to the bite of a poisonous viper, to, again, raising the dead. Even the apostles did some of that. The apostles are credited with at least 15 specific miracles, but again, there are references indicating that there were potentially many more, because we hear things just that are just kind of sideline referenced about people just coming under the shadow and experiencing healing. So no doubt this was miraculous. But here's what we've got. Out of literally several thousand years of human history, the vast majority of biblical miracles occur only in three distinct windows, time windows, occupying no more than 250 years combined. Thousands of years of human history, just a couple of hundred years during which miracles often happened. Point B, each of these periods were significant for new revelation. Each of these periods were also significant for the proclamation of new revelation. So during the time of Moses and Joshua, God would give us Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. That's a significant portion of the Old Testament right there, covering from the creation of the universe, of the world, all the way up until the inheriting of the promised land. During the time of Elijah and Elisha, that ushered in the era of the prophets. Not that there weren't prophets before then, there were just a small handful. But beginning with Elijah and Elisha, there's going to be a long period of time during which God is using the prophets in order to speak to the people. The majority of the Old Testament was actually revealed through the prophets. So all that we've looked at in terms of Old Testament stuff, these things are chronicled by the prophets. When we come to the New Testament, through Jesus' earthly ministry and the days of the apostles, the Lord provided us with the entire New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, all during that one short window of time. So why is it noteworthy that miracles occurred primarily during these three time periods, and that these were also times of new revelation? Because, point C, the miracles served to validate those God anointed for revelation. The miracles served to validate the ministries of those God anointed for revelation. Even in our Hebrews study, we've seen something to this effect. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." Now some would look at this passage and say, See, God is still working signs and wonders and miracles today. I want you to look at what he's saying. The message of the gospel, the message of the truth, verse 3, was declared at first by the Lord, and then it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God used the signs and wonders and miracles in order to validate the ministry of those people who were saying, this is what God has for you. This is what God is saying to you. It's like the people were saying, well, how do we know God has said that? They're saying, you can look at what God is doing in our lives and know that what we're saying is true. When God was preparing Moses to go into Egypt to be his spokesman and deliver his word to the Hebrew peoples and to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, he used miracles to validate Moses' ministry. We're familiar with the account. Jesus, or God, has revealed himself to Moses in the wilderness at the burning bush, and they have an extended conversation. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Specifically, God says, this miracle that I just did, and there's several others that he adds to that, is so that they may believe that God has appeared to you and what you were saying is from God. They're going to believe it because they're going to see these miracles. That's what the miracles were for. They were to attest, to validate the ministry of those God anointed for revelation. Moses says, thus says the word of the Lord. They say, how do we know that that's what the Lord says? And Moses said, let me show you. And then he used the miracles in order to validate that. So at a time when the kings of Israel and Judah, some years later, were turning away from God, the Lord delivered messages to these kings and to the Hebrew people by way of the prophets. Now, the ungodly kings were prone to dismiss these prophets as insignificant. So God confirmed his word through Elijah and Elisha by enabling them and allowing them to perform signs and wonders. How do we know that God is speaking through Elijah? How do we know God is speaking through Elisha? Because here's the signs and wonders that prove it. King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel had turned the hearts of the people to worship Baal. And so we come to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we read where God worked miraculously through the prayers of his prophet Elijah to validate his word. Just listen to this excerpt. I'm trusting you remember the episode. They've all gathered, hundreds of the prophets of Baal and the one prophet of God, Elijah. They're on top of the mountain, and he's called for this test that let the God who answers by fire prove that he is God. So the prophets of Baal get an extended period of time, hours on end, in order to get an answer from Baal, and there's nothing happening. And then Elijah gets up. And we read in 1 Kings 18:36, at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things by your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then we read, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Elijah even specifically told them why this was about to happen, so that you will know that what I am telling you is from God. It was to validate his ministry in order to validate that he was being used as a spokesman from God. Through Jesus' earthly ministry and the days of the apostles, the Lord provided us with the entire New Testament of Matthew to Revelation. There's the revelation of God's Word. And Jesus pointed to His miracles as evidence that He is and was the Messiah. So when John the Baptist was in prison and scratching his head and thinking, is this really who I thought it was? Then we have this in Luke 7:22. Jesus answered the disciples of John the Baptist, go and tell John what you have heard and seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame walked, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. In other words, these miracles validate Jesus' claim that everything He's saying is true. They validate the fact that He was speaking the very Word of God. The apostles' ministry likewise were validated by miraculous signs and wonders. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. At a time when people were prone to think, you know, this Paul guy, I don't know where he came from, but I don't believe a word he said. Paul says, wait a minute, you have seen through me the signs of a true apostle. And then he lists sign, wonders, and mighty works, miracles. This was why God had him working miracles, is in order to validate that the word he was speaking were the words of God. So in light of miracles being seemingly directly connected to the giving of biblical revelation, question 3, why should you be concerned about deception regarding miracles? Why should you be concerned about deception regarding miracles? Last week I warned about the deception regarding those who claim that God was speaking to them. This is kind of the next order of magnitude. Those who would say, oh, I can prove God is speaking to you because look at the miracles I can do. Point A, the Bible says that Satan will use religious activity as a principal means of deception. That's why we should be concerned. Because Satan will use religious activity as a principal means of deception. Last week I read for you from 2 Corinthians 11, verses 12 and following. Let me read again. He says, what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Satan will use religious activity as a principal means of deception. That's why we have to be on guard. That's why we need to be concerned about potential deception. Because we may see something that we can't explain. We may see something that seems to fit into the realm of the miraculous. Does that prove that these people were speaking from God? And the answer is it does not prove that. Because Satan himself is going to be pulling this off. Secondly, Jesus warned that miracles do not necessarily imply godliness. Point B, miracles do not imply godliness. Matter of fact, I'll go further. Miracles don't even imply salvation. Can someone who's not a Christian somehow be connected to a miracle? Yeah, they can. And we read about that in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? In other words, they're saying, we did miracles, God. Verse 23, Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, there's not even a promise of salvation. Miracles can be performed by the work of the devil, and it could be totally in the life of someone who's not even a true believer. Because Jesus says, this is going to happen. He says, many are going to make such claims. And Jesus indicated, point C, that in the end times, deceptive miracles will be convincing and widespread. I made the same observation last week with regards to those who claim that they have heard God speaking. It applies to deceptive miracles. Deceptive miracles will be convincing and widespread. Again, from Mark chapter 13, Jesus warning in verse 22, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders and lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. False Christ, false apostles, false prophets are going to perform signs and wonders. They're going to perform miracles. If this is true, and they're false apostles, false prophets, then shouldn't we be on guard? And the answer is yes, we should. Now, to be fair, many just want an answer to this question. Question four, does God work miracles today? Many just want that answer. Can I say yes or no, one way or another? Can you expect God to work miracles in your life today? Point A, you should not expect miracles to be a normal part of the Christian life. You should not expect miracles to be a normal part of the Christian life. Now consider the following. Just as miracles were not the common experience of most believers throughout Bible history, so they will not be the common experience of most believers today. That's not to say miracles can never occur, but they were rare in Scripture. It makes sense that they would be rare today. Much of what is labeled miraculous today should actually more accurately be described as providential. Providential means that God is orchestrating through the created order in order to accomplish His purpose, not overriding the laws of nature. And so we have promises such as Philippians 4:19 that says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Does that mean God has to work miracles? Not at all. He can provide every need of ours without ever resorting to a miracle. It still gives God all the glory. He's the one that provided. He deserves the glory. If it weren't for Him, I wouldn't have these things. But He has provided, and that's His providence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, Paul says, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." Does this mean that God has to work miracles? No, it doesn't at all. He's going to make sure that every one of your needs is met, that you're going to have all that you need in order to accomplish His purposes. If that involves miracles, then we'll let Him do what He wants to. But it doesn't necessitate miraculous deeds on His part. He is the God of providence. As a matter of fact, Jesus condemned those who demanded a miracle in place of genuine faith. He condemned them. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, Jesus answered, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." What was the sign of the prophet Jonah? Jonah was swallowed by a fish and spent 3 days in there, and then 3 days later he was vomited up and he went and did what he was supposed to do. Jesus was saying, just as Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man is going to be buried in a tomb for 3 days. And at the end of 3 days, He's coming back. You're going to see that sign, He said to the first century folks. And He said, in light of that sign, you need to put your trust in Me. But what He prefaced that with was, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. And people may be thinking today, well, you know, I mean, you say He was raised from the dead, but that was 2,000 years ago. I want to see proof today. And I'm going to turn them to Matthew 12:39 and say, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. We have the written record right here. You're rejecting that. And you're claiming that if you saw the sign, then you'd believe. By the way, in another context, in Luke chapter 16, we're told, even if they saw the sign, they wouldn't believe. Since Satan obviously counterfeits miracles, no miraculous deed should ever be accepted at face value, but should be evaluated through the filter of God's Word. If you were here last week, you heard me say that over and over and over. Every sign, every miracle that you see should be evaluated through the filter of God's Word. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Where is truth? This is truth. For those who refuse to love the truth, that means, I know you say the Bible has the answers, but I want more. An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. For those who refuse to love the truth, you are a prime candidate for deception from the evil one. Point B, God may sometimes work in unusual and unexpected ways in answer to prayers. God may sometimes work in unusual and unexpected ways. There's no way I can count how many times through my decades of ministry that I've had someone come up to me and say to me, God worked a miracle in my life. And I will tell you up front that under normal circumstances, I do not stop them and say, hey, let's do a Bible study about that right now. I'll let them share with me, because I know what they're wanting to share is that something significant has happened in their life, and they want to give God the glory for that. And I say, praise the Lord. We can nitpick about terms later, but if they just come up and say, God worked a miracle in my life, I'm going to ask them to tell me about it. And under normal circumstances, it's just going to be a testimony that I could easily explain as divine providence. Yes, God provided for you. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's worship Him together right now. I'm good with that. But some call things miracles that don't really correspond to the biblical standard of a miracle. Because a miracle, biblically, involves suspending the laws of nature. It is somehow or another transcending the laws of nature. And to tell the truth, I don't know of anything verifiable in our day and age that has ever really transcended the laws of nature. Does God work in people's lives? Absolutely. And sometimes He works in unusual and unexpected ways. Just because it's unusual does not mean it's miraculous. Just because it's unexpected does not mean it's miraculous. Now, I'm not saying God can't work through miracles. He's God. He could do whatever He wants. But based on my study of the Word, this is not the normal way in which He works. So can you expect God to work miracles in your life? Let me suggest this. Point C, you can expect God to keep His Word. That's what it boils down to. You can expect God to keep His Word. If He has to do a miracle in your life in order to do that, He's welcome to do that. He's God. But He can keep His Word without ever performing a miracle. And it's no less significant. As a matter of fact, God has worked miracles throughout history. But when He orchestrates all of creation to accomplish His will, that is no less of an illustration of His sovereign power than when He works a miracle. The very fact that God can use everything that exists in this universe right now and still come out with me saying, you worked everything together for good for me because you called me according to your purpose. That's an amazing truth. And God deserves all the glory. Was it miraculous? Not in the sense that it suspended the laws of nature. Was it the act of God, the power of God? Absolutely it was. Miracles alone do not prove the working of God. So, in conclusion, seek godliness, not miracles. Seek Christ-like godliness, not miracles. Rather than seeking to have some God work in some sort of a supernatural way, a miraculous way in your life, what God really desires is that you develop a Christ-like godliness that reflects His transforming power. That's what He wants in you. Don't seek the miracles. If He wants to do them, it's His business. But seek to be transformed by the power of God. Lord, I thank You for reminding us today that You are the God at work in every area of this world, of this universe. We don't have to have miracles to affirm that You are at work today. Our very existence here is proof of that. The fact that You have saved us is proof of that. The fact that this diverse group of believers is gathered here on a Sunday morning in spite of all of our differences and together we're proclaiming Jesus is Lord is proof that You are at work in our midst, and we rejoice in that. But I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be on guard against the deception of the devil, that we might not be led astray into believing things that we should not believe, but that we should always filter it through the truth of Your holy word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. And in conclusion, let me read from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and following. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. May God bless you and give you a wonderful week.